If you have your Bible, I would ask that you turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we are continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, which we left off on Christmas Eve night with verse 20, so we're going to be picking up with 21 through 24 this morning. But as we prepare for that, I want to ask you to just remember with me a scene not at the birth of Christ, but much later on in his ministry. And it was sometime in his ministry with his disciples that he asked them this question, and perhaps you'll remember this. He said, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, there's a version of this in all three of the synoptic gospels, a little bit different wording. One version says people, one version doesn't include Son of Man in it, but it's all driving at the same point. Who do the crowds say that I am? And the version that we might look at normally would be Luke chapter 9. If you want to flip over there, you can, and just see these words. And they answered, "John the Baptist." Isn't that amazing? People thought, he's John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And look what it says. And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Matthew's gospel says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Matthew records after that, that Jesus commends him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We could think of many questions today that would be important, but I would submit to you that the most important question that any of us can ask or answer is this, and that is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? In his words, who do you say that I am? I would submit that the answer to this question for you is a leading indicator of where you are spiritually. Because the world has a lot of answers to this question, doesn't it? When you talk about Jesus, first of all, a hush comes over the conversation if you're with a group of people who aren't not church people, not you people, not Sunday school, not at church. It's common for us to talk about Jesus here in this setting. But when you get into the world and you bring Jesus into the conversation, a lot of times people just clam up. Oh, they'll talk about God, they might even talk about church, they might talk about spirituality in general, but let's talk about Jesus for a moment. Well, is he just the Jesus of our own imagination? Just the Jesus of our own understanding, or even just the Jesus of a traditional understanding? Lots of ideas out there. And it's possible that you have a notional idea of Jesus, the Jesus of maybe folk religion, or as we were talking about earlier, as Kyle mentioned earlier, you know, what Aunt Martha said, or what Grandpappy said, or what Mama said about him, but not perhaps the Jesus of the Bible. The world has a lot of ideas and a lot of notions, but they all must submit to what does the Bible say. Well, the Apostle Paul presents the Jesus of the Bible in a verse that we read just a moment ago as Mike was reading our New Testament scripture from Galatians 4, you remember these words, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Well, Paul wrote to the Galatian church concerning the identity of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? This is who he is. He called Jesus the one who was born of woman, born under the law. And that's the title of this message today, Jesus Born Under the Law. It's not often that we get to talk about the birth of Jesus in relation to what Paul said, but he is very explicit here. He's born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those under the law. And here's where I want us to focus our attention this morning. And that is this fact that Jesus, born under the law, came to fulfill the law so that we might be freed from the law. Now let's break that statement down this morning into three parts. And the first one is this: Jesus was born under the law. Now let's read our passage before we get too carried away here. And we'll read just verses 21 through 24 this morning. And if you're able to stand, would you please do so as we read these verses? Luke writes, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its truths upon our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in these brief verses, I want us to break down this statement that I've already shared with you and just see how we might apply it today. Jesus, first of all, was born under the law. Now, Luke is really intent on emphasizing this truth. Just look at how many times the law is referred to in those few verses that we read, 21 through 24. He uses it several other times as well. He uses it in verse 22, in chapter 2, verse 22, it says the law of Moses. And then verse 23, 24, and verse 39, he calls it the law of the Lord. And then just simply the law in verse 27. He's really intent on emphasizing this law. So you think Luke might be trying to tell us something? That the Holy Spirit through Luke might be trying to inscribe something on our hearts, as we so often say with all this repetition? You know, when you see something repeated in Scripture, what do you know? You probably need to pay attention to that even more carefully, even more with greater understanding. So the Holy Spirit has inspired these words to tell us that Jesus was born under the law, born under the law of Moses. When the Scripture talks about the law, that's usually what it's talking about, the law of Moses. We might say that the law of Moses is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, but it really covers Genesis through Deuteronomy, doesn't it? First five books of the Bible. But you might be asking, what does it mean here that Jesus was born under the law? Well, two things. And here's where you can start writing things down. It means that he made himself subject to the law. If you're looking to fill in the blank, the first blank is subject. He made himself subject to the law. In fact, as Millard Erickson writes about this, he who had originated the law, who was Lord of it, because a subject to the law, fulfilling all of it, or became a subject to the law, fulfilling all of it. It was as if an official, having enacted a statute which those under him had to follow, himself stepped down to a lower position where he too had to obey. Jesus' stepping down and becoming subject to the law were complete. By becoming subject to the law, says Paul, Jesus was able to redeem those who are under the law. Now this being made subject to the law of the Lord was part of Jesus' humbling himself as he became obedient to death, even death on the cross, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:8. That's what Jesus came to do. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So not only does it mean that he made himself subject to the law, but it secondly means that he was under the sentence of death. He was under the sentence of death. So what brings death? According to Scripture, what brings death? Sin. Sin brings death, doesn't it? We can see this very plainly in the book of Romans. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that's every one of us. There are no exceptions here. Jesus is the only exception to this all have sinned rule. Every one of us not only have sinned actually, but we have the sin nature. So how does the only one who never sinned, the only one who did not possess a sin nature, the only one ever to be completely holy, completely righteous, completely sinless, come under the sentence of death? How does that happen? Well, it's this way. He was under the sentence of death, but not for his own sins. He was under the sentence of death, but not for his own sins, but rather because of the sins of those for whom he came to die as a ransom. So Jesus has no personal guilt. This is why when we pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, it's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's not a prayer that Jesus could pray. Because in that prayer, he says, "Forgive us our debts." Debts is just another word for sins. Some denominations will use the term trespasses in there instead to really signify what it's talking about. It's talking about sin. So Jesus had no sin, could not pray himself personally, "Forgive us our sins," but gave that as an example, a model for his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." So while he had no personal guilt, he voluntarily took upon himself the sins and therefore the guilt of the world. Consider these testimonies from Scripture. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, you'll perhaps remember these words. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I wonder if anyone has ever taken Evangelism Explosion, or perhaps the Southern Baptist knockoff version of that, Continued Witness Training, CWT. You remember any of those? Evangelism Training. Wow, we're getting out of that generation now that's really kind of acquainted with those things. But EE was started by D. James Kennedy. Perhaps you've heard that name. He was a very famous and faithful minister of the gospel in Florida. And one of the illustrations that is used in that evangelistic presentation has to do with the verse we just read. And what the person who's doing the witnessing is supposed to do is take one hand and with palm up, and as they say, "He laid the iniquity of us all," take the other palm and lay it down inside the hand. "He has laid the iniquity of us all on him." It's a powerful visual picture if we can think about all of our sin being laid on Jesus. It's really incredible to think about. It should move us to worship. Think about what Jesus said in Mark 10:45 when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And what else? Give his life. Give his life. A ransom for many. A ransom. What is a ransom? That's something to be paid, right? That's something that if it doesn't get paid, something bad happens. Well, in this case, he pays the ransom for us so that we might not be condemned and under the wrath of God. He takes the wrath on himself. So Jesus, first of all, was born under the law, but secondly, Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law. This is something that we are maybe a little more acquainted with, the idea of Jesus fulfilling the law. Sometimes we'll say, you know, he didn't come to abolish the law. That's what Jesus himself, "I didn't come to abolish or do away with the law, but rather to fulfill the law." And that's what we see. Remember, in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, that's exactly what he said. Not to abolish, but to fulfill them. The law or the prophets, as he said in Matthew 5:17. So why is that significant for us? Why is it significant that Jesus came to fulfill the law?
rather, and not to abolish it. I think it's because of this. Because Christ, if anyone had the power, Christ had the power to exempt himself from the law. He could have said, I'm the lawgiver. I'm not subject to the law. I'm the one who made it. I don't have to come under it. But that's not what he did. In becoming one of us, in becoming man, in becoming incarnate, he came under the law. He submitted to it. It was Jesus' unique burden to live in perfect conformity to every minute detail of the law. But when did he begin to do this? Was it in the last days of his earthly ministry, prior to the cross, when we see him agonizing over that upcoming event? Was it only in his public teaching ministry? No. Was it only from his baptism and his inauguration into public ministry when he said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness? No. Was it only from his childhood as he taught the teachers and was taught of them in the temple? No. None of these is the accurate answer. So when was it? It was from the earliest days of his infancy, when he was yet a babe, that he began to fulfill the law. We see it in the three ritual observances which Joseph and Mary performed on Jesus' behalf in the passage that we just read. And the background for these is in Leviticus 12, 1 through 8. Now, we could go back and read Leviticus 12, 1 through 8. I'm just going to ask you to read that as the background on your own time and understand that what Joseph and Mary were doing was basically fulfilling what is given in Leviticus chapter 12. I'll refer to it. So the first ritual observance here, and the first blank under this second heading, is circumcision. The circumcision of Jesus was the first observance here. Now, this took place when he was how old? 8 days. 8 days. This was what was commanded in the law. It was a token of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it corresponds to baptism for the believer as a token of entrance into the new covenant. We see Paul talking about that in Colossians 2, 11 through 13. If we flip over to Colossians 2, we see it really plainly when he said this. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised you from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So what does circumcision represent? It's a symbolic action, isn't it? And it's a physical action. It's a really physical action. But what does it represent? It represents the removal of what? When the removal of the flesh is given, it signifies the removal of sin. It signifies a change that is needed in the heart of a person. You know, what do the prophets tell us? Circumcise your hearts. That's what God is looking for. Rend your hearts, not your garments. That rending of the flesh is a signification of sin. So why circumcision for Jesus, the sinless one? Why did he have to be circumcised? Why did something have to be done to him? He had no sin, so to speak, to cut away. Well, it's part of Jesus' passive obedience. Now, I want you to think about this, folks, this morning. When Jesus came into this world, it was for the purpose of obedience to his Father. And there are two parts to that obedience. There's passive obedience and active obedience. What is passive obedience? Passive obedience are the things that were done to him. Circumcision is one of those things, and it forecasts the ultimate passive obedience that Jesus made, which was where? On the cross. He willingly laid down himself, but he was crucified. He didn't crucify himself. He laid down his life and allowed others to do that. That was his passive obedience to the law to become the sacrifice for our sins. So the circumcision is really a foretaste of his work as a substitute. It's not his own sin that's being cut away, but rather it's a part of his passive obedience. Just as at his baptism, what did he say when John said, "I need to be baptized of you. Why are you asking me to baptize you?" Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." It's the fulfilling of righteousness. So it's interesting, the passage doesn't really dwell on the circumcision. It dwells on his naming, because it was on this day that he was also called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And what does the scripture tell us about this name Jesus? This was the custom that he was called Jesus. And so in this ceremony in which the covenant faithfulness of God is remembered and God's loving kindness is remembered and his mercy is remembered, Jesus is named. And his name means what? Yahweh saves. Or Jehovah is salvation. The Lord saves. And the Greek equivalent of Jesus, or what we would think of as Jesus or Jesus, is the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua. So if you read the book of Joshua, that's the same name. It's just a Greek equivalent there. So in naming him Jesus, Mary and Joseph were obedient to the Lord's command. And in the name Jesus, we see that he is more than just a Savior who makes salvation a possibility for us. More than just a Savior who makes us all potentially savable. That's really not a biblical idea so much as it is a notional idea. He's more than just a Savior who enables us to save ourselves, as if that were possible. What is he? He is a Savior who really saves. This is why we need to have a big neon sign. Not over the door of our church, but over the door of our lives, that says, "Jesus saves. Jesus saves." A redeemer who truly redeems. He secures a real and lasting salvation for all those who put their faith in his perfect person and in his finished work. Now, the second ceremony is a little more interesting and less well known to us, and that was the ceremony of purification. So write down purification. You've written down circumcision. The next one is purification. And again, the background is Luke chapter 12, the first four verses. This takes place 40 days after the birth of Jesus. So the first ceremony was 8 days. Now, 33 days longer, further on, we have this second ceremony, the ceremony of purification. And this took place at the temple. Now, ordinarily, parents were supposed to bring a sacrifice of a lamb and a young pigeon, a lamb for the burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. But in the case of the poor, what were they permitted to do? They were permitted to substitute a pigeon or a turtle dove for the lamb. So what do we see happening here in this passage? What does it say? When the time came for their purification, more on that later, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now this presentation echoes Hannah's presentation of Samuel to the Lord. There's no Old Testament law about presenting infants to the Lord, but nevertheless, they're doing that. And it reminds us of what Hannah did with Samuel, presenting him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So the calling of them holy or dedicated to the Lord is something we're commanded or seen commanded in the scripture, but this act of presentation is an addition. In verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this is what they did. They offered the two turtle doves or the two pigeons. And so this is what we see happening. And this reflects the fact that they were not wealthy. We don't know this complete state, but we know that there was enough poverty that they couldn't do the lamb and the pigeon. Now, they've been living in Bethlehem perhaps about 40 days or so. They go up to Jerusalem to do this. It's possible that they just didn't have the funds remaining to actually purchase the lamb. We're not told. We don't know what their situation exactly was, but they were in a state of poverty, apparently, enough that they needed to do this alternate sacrifice. And so this is what's going on. The purification rites were for the purpose of ceremonial cleansing after contact with something unclean or something dead. And the purification rite required three things: a waiting period, 7 days after the birth of a son, or 14 for a girl, and then a cleansing agent, that is water, blood, or fire. In this case, it would have been water. And then a sacrifice. And in Mary's case, it was two pigeons. And so the question is, why would a good thing like giving birth require purification? Well, the answer is that it was the bleeding that made the woman unclean, not the birth itself, not the baby, but rather the blood. We remember in Leviticus 17:11 that blood meant life. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Bleeding, therefore, symbolized death and sin, since it was observed that one could, in fact, bleed to death. People knew this. And so they saw that this was a symbol of uncleanness. It's interesting that it took hundreds and hundreds, even a couple of thousand years, for medical science to figure out that you needed to purify your hands when you're dealing with blood or with surgery or with any of those things, and to prevent infection. The Bible already knew this. Bible already taught this. So Mary would have laid her hands on the two pigeons or the two turtle doves, and then the priest would have taken them to the southwest corner of the altar. He would have wrung one of them's neck and then presented the other one as a burnt offering. That's how this sacrifice would have been done. But why does it say their purification if Mary was the only one needing it? Well, there are several explanations that could be offered, but I believe the best one is that Joseph, as the head of the house, as head of this family, was the one who would provide the sacrifice. It was his responsibility to see to it that the law was carried out. So it's therefore for their purification. So that brings us to the third ritual, and that was the ritual of presentation that we talked about earlier. So there's circumcision, there is purification, and there is presentation. Now, originally, God had decreed that the firstborn sons belonged to him. Remember, after they came out of Egypt, remember there was something unique about the firstborn sons. They were to be the ones who were to form the priestly class. That's Exodus 13. But later, he sets aside the tribe of Levi for that purpose. And so the tribe of Levi is the stand-ins for the firstborn sons to serve in the priesthood and serve in the temple. So the parents were then permitted to buy back, to redeem their firstborn son by the payment of how much? 5 shekels. 5 shekels. I figured this out based on what I was studying, and it seems to be that a shekel was about equivalent to a dollar. So $5, you might not think that's very much. It was very little, in fact, but it was something. And it had to be offered when they dedicated the child to the Lord on this 40th day. The 5 shekels was offered as a redemption price. I like what William Hendrickson says at this point. On this 40th day, the Redeemer himself was redeemed. Now, not in the same sense that he came to redeem his people, but in the sense that he was fulfilling the law. Again, part of his passive obedience. He's just there, and his parents are doing this on his behalf, offering the 5 shekels as a redemption price. Hendrickson goes on, "Of course, he was not redeemed in the sense in which he was going to redeem his people, for he was and is and ever will remain sinless. In fact, the fountain of all virtue. Yet being his mother's firstborn son and belonging to not the tribe of Levi, but of Judah, he had to be exempted from official temple service by the payment of 5 shekels of silver." Now, the underlying idea of the redemption ritual was this: that on the night of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, from the house of bondage, all the firstborn Egyptians were what? Slain. That even went to the king's house. However, in God's holy sight, not only the Egyptians, but also the Israelites had forfeited their lives. And so in place of death, God was willing to accept from the tribe of Levi lifelong service in the tabernacle, then later the temple, and from the firstborn of the other tribes, 5 shekels, as a symbolic offering, a confession, as it were. Again, Hendrickson commenting there. Isn't that interesting? The price of their life was 5 shekels. That was the redemption price. So now you're asking the question, I hope you're asking the question, the so what? So what? What's going on here? Well, that's where we're going, and that's where we want to bring this final point of application down to us. Jesus, born under the law, came to fulfill the law, thirdly, that we might be freed from the law. That we might be freed from the law. Well, this is what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. You can read all 11 verses of the first 11 verses of chapter 8. But that's the section that begins this way. Now, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And Paul is talking here about the freedom which we have in Christ because he has set us free. Remember what Jesus said, if I set you free, you are free indeed. And that's what Paul is talking about. I like the way the hymn writer Philip Bliss put it in these words. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace has redeemed us once for all. Once for all, oh sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ has redeemed us once for all. I thought also about the hymn that we sang earlier, Joy to the World. What does it say? Far as the curse is found, he comes to make his blessings known. Far as the curse is found, blessing for curse, acceptance for condemnation, salvation for in place of the wrath of God. So, I want to address those who may not yet be Christians today. And then that may not be anyone here, but it may be someone. So I want to make it very plain. Without Christ, you are still obligated to keep every part of the law in its entirety. In its entirety. The obligation has not ceased. The question is, can you do it? Answer, N-O. No. And yet, how many people try to do my best, just try to live up to some standard, or maybe if I just don't do the wrong things, I'll be okay. Now, don't murder anyone, don't really do anything big, then maybe God will accept that. Well, not at all. That's not what's going to happen. Without Christ, you're still in your sin, you're still in your shackles and chains, still under condemnation, still under the curse of the law. And if you're without Christ, you may think that you're free. You may think that you're just, you know, hey, happy. Great. I don't have to do any of that stuff that Christians do. All those obligations, they might be thinking. But quite the opposite is true. In fact, you are in bondage to sin and death. You just may not know it. I think about this when it comes to the law. The law is a little bit like a thermometer. What does a thermometer do? Does a thermometer make the weather or make the temperature? If there's a heat wave going on out there, do you consider that the thermometer is bad because it brought that heat in? No. The thermometer just tells you what the actual circumstance is. And that's how the law works. It reveals the condemnation. It doesn't cause the condemnation, but it shows what condemnation you're already under. So without the law to show you the condemnation that you're under because of sin, you're just blissfully on the road to utter ruin. utter condemnation and ultimately hell. The law, therefore, is a good thing because it points you to Christ. And this is what we call the first use of the law, where the law is sort of like a mirror. You read it and you see your condition. You see yourself in that. And it shows us the truth that we who are born in sin are under the death penalty. Under the death penalty and sorely in need of God's grace. There's none of us who does not need God's grace. So the law acts like a severe schoolmaster. You know, just think about the old days. Some of you may have been in the old days, I don't know. But of a schoolmaster who was in charge and sort of ruled with an iron rod, so to speak. And there might have been a rod, and in Jesus' day there would have been a rod to bring the pupil under into line and under submission. And as this schoolmaster, it causes us to see the seriousness of our sin, the hopelessness of our condition before a holy God, and to drive us to Christ, to seek His salvation at the cross, He being the only one who can provide it. Jesus Himself is the ultimate author of the law. He caused Himself to be born under the law, and He is the only one who could fulfill the law perfectly. He's the only one who could do all of this. Only the one who authored the law could enter humanity under the law, could set us free, redeem us from the law, its penalty, its condemnation, its judgment, its curse. And He stands ready and willing to forgive the penitent sinner today. Won't you throw yourself on the mercy of Christ? Now for the Christian, as believers in Christ, we know that we're no longer under the law, but under grace. So does that mean we glory in becoming lawbreakers? No. In fact, Paul said, God forbid, heaven forbid that that would be the case. We who have sinned and always fallen short of the glory of God have also turned to Christ in utter and complete desperation over our sin and our pathetic condition. We understand that we have a sinless and perfect substitute who kept the entire law in our place and who imputed that perfect righteousness to us, counted it to our account. The fact that Christ atoned for all our sin through His death on the cross so that we might be forgiven and absorbed all of the wrath of God against sin through His death on the cross would be meaningless were it not for Christ's active as well as His passive obedience for us in this life. He fulfilled every part of it on our behalf. So here are the takeaways. I've given them for you. If you have not yet trusted Christ savingly, repenting of sin and believing on Christ alone to save you, then you are yet in your sins, under the condemnation and curse of the law. What to do? Flee to Christ, who alone is able to rescue, save, and cleanse you. If you already have trusted in Christ, you are no longer under the law, that is the law of Moses, but under grace. Therefore, rejoice and give thanks to Christ as the sinless and perfect substitute who kept the entire law on your behalf. Come to the Savior. Come to Him today. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that in these moments You would glorify Your Son, that You would glorify Yourself, and that as You bring hearts and minds into conformity with You, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be about His office work, having taught us and now drawing us to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.